Church family, if you would, take a moment and grab your copy of the scriptures. Turn with me to 1 Samuel 24 if you want to use the Bibles that are there for you in the pews in front of you. This text starts on page 246. 1 Samuel 24, verses 1 through 22. In our study through this book, the last three chapters have found David on the run. He has been holed up in caves. He's been running into the forest. He's been hiding with his men in the wilderness. David is just trying to stay out of Saul's sight. He's just trying to stay alive. So chapters 21, 22, and 23 have been all about how disadvantaged David seems to be. The whole world is against him. Saul is after him. But we're about to enter a portion of the book where the temperature, the tone will change ever so slightly. Here in chapter 24, David will find himself in an unexpected situation where he could take matters into his own hands. David could force the issue, strengthen his own position, and really put an end potentially to all of the hardship and suffering he has endured for years. Specifically, here in chapter 24, David could effectively shortcut his path to the throne. It is right there in front of him. In fact, it looks like a custom-made opportunity. It's all so perfect. You might even say it seems, at first reading, it seems providential. God has done this. How else could we explain it? And so the question we want to have, just lingering in our minds as we walk through this passage, it'll be familiar to some, perhaps it will be new to others. The question is this: what will David do? How will he respond, having been on this path of pain and struggle for so long? A path that for him had required ridiculous amounts of patience and waiting. What will David do when all of a sudden there seems to be custom made before him a convenient, comfortable off-ramp? And I want to shift that a little bit and say, what about you? What about us? What about your prolonged season of hardship and waiting? Your path of patience in the midst of pain? What is your response, church, when the temptation arises, when it presents itself to take matters into your own hands, to grasp what's right in front of you, but what you know, it's speaking in the back of your mind that the Lord has told you to wait for that? What do you do when the temptation is there for you to shortcut the path of pain, a path you know God has placed you on? What will you do? 1 Samuel 24 is a series of events that most certainly help to reveal the heart of David, but it is also a text, I think, that invites us to examine our own hearts as well, and most importantly, to rejoice in Christ. May the Lord help us with these things. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for a text that will be familiar to many, and yet we need it to be fresh to all of us today. Help us, please. Thank you for how David responded in the midst of this temptation and opportunity, and thank you even more for how Christ responded in a far more serious and weighty temptation. Thank you for the work you mean to do in our hearts. May you bring it about for our joy, for Christ's glory, and we ask it in his name. Amen. As we begin chapter 24, David is fresh off this skin of your teeth escape from Saul and his army. You might remember that the Ziphites, back in chapter 23, David's own clansmen, his own family, they had sold him out. They had gone to Saul and disclosed the place of David's hiding in the wilderness. Saul had attacked. The distance was closing. David's capture seems all but inevitable, but God had delivered him at the very last moment. Saul's army is called away to fight the Philistines. And as has often been the case here in 1 Samuel, we are just not told a whole lot about what's happening internally beneath the surface with David. We know a lot about what happens outwardly, the visible, but at a heart level, it's just silence. But as we've discussed before, the Psalms, many of which were written by David, many of which were penned in reflection upon this season of his life that we're in 1 Samuel, these prove really helpful in peeling back the layer of David's heart. And Psalm 54 was actually written in the midst of this episode where the Ziphites betray David. And he says this in verses 1 through 3. O God, save me by your name and vindicate me by your might. O God, hear my prayer and give ear to the words of my mouth, for strangers have risen against me. Ruthless men seek my life. David cries out for vindication. He pleads before the Lord for his case to be made right. David has been hunted as a criminal, and yet he has done nothing. He's done nothing but walk in righteousness before God, nothing but walk in honor before the king who's trying to run him through. And David's heart yearns for the truth to come out and for justice to have its day. And here in chapter 24, he would have his chance, though perhaps it would unfold in a way that he did not anticipate. The account opens with more of the same for David. He is on the run. When Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, behold, David is in the wilderness of En Gedi. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goats' rocks. This area in which these events unfold in Israel, it is a harsh and an unforgiving place. It is a forsaken landscape. In fact, the background of this sermon series is from this region. That's the Dead Sea, and that is the Judean wilderness. It is hot. It's dry. It's hot. I was there about 25 years ago on a trip to Israel, and I think on the day we were there, it was 118 degrees. It is blazing. The primary source of water there is the Dead Sea. You can't drink it. It will kill you if you try. It is a place of rocks and cliffs, of canyons and caves. It is a very cruel environment for sure. However, in the midst of all this barrenness, there is an outpost. There is this oasis called En Gedi. It's still there today. It is a tourist trap. You can go there and the temperature drops and the water is fresh. In the midst of all this nothingness, there is relief. And that's where David and his men retreat to. It is removed, and so it provides some measure of safety. It is rich with resources they would need. But Saul's spies are always on the lookout, and so soon they report back, we have found where David is at. And again, just notice the overwhelming response on the part of the king. It's 3,000 men that are sent out. David, at this point, as best we can tell, has about 600. That's 5-1 odds against him. And it's not just any soldiers that Saul recruits. It is the chosen of Israel. So it's a Navy SEAL from here, and it's an Army Ranger from over there. And so this same scenario that David has been in on repeat, it sure looks like it's about to unfold all over again. How will David ever find his way out of such an overwhelming situation? The odds are against him. Verse 3. And he, Saul, came to the sheepfolds by the way where there was a cave. And Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave. Simply put, Saul needs to use the restroom. And within Israel, God had actually prescribed very clear details for how this was to happen among his people. If you look in the law, Deuteronomy 23, we see this. You shall have a place outside the camp, and you shall go out to it. And you shall have a trowel in your tools, and when you sit down outside, you shall dig a hole with it and turn back and cover up your excrement. Because the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and to give up your enemies before you, therefore your camp must be holy. So, Saul, being the king, he follows the rules. He leaves the military camp that he's a part of. He walks away from all of his high-quality chosen soldiers. He's interested in some privacy, and Saul finds a cave. It's very likely as well he takes off his outer garment, his royal robe, and he sets it aside. And scripture says, very politely, he relieved himself. And it also says that David and his men were there. It's an awkward situation, to be sure. The Bible paints life as it really is. And so there Saul is, as vulnerable as he could be. And there David is, with every advantage he could ever want. Saul is unsuspecting. He is separated from protection. There's no spear in his hand. The odds have suddenly and drastically flipped, all in David's favor. So, church, what do you suppose was going through David's mind? What do you suppose he was thinking in that moment? What would you have been thinking? It all seems so perfect, does it not? You might even say, this is providence. How else could this come about? There are literally hundreds of caves on the western side of the Dead Sea in the Judean wilderness in Israel. And Saul just happens to wander alone into the one where David and all his men are hiding. Given the larger backstory between these two men, given the promises God had already made to David, the kingdom will be yours. After Saul is gone, you're next. Given the judgment God has already proclaimed to Saul, the throne is taken from you. You're on your way out. With all that in mind, wow, church, it sure looks like a custom-made opportunity for a skilled warrior like David to do what he's really good at doing. He's been so patient, hasn't he? He's been so faithful and righteous. He has taken the high road at every point dealing with a madman like Saul. And now it's just right there in front of him. David, just take out your sword. Just one more time. Do to Saul what he's been trying to do to you for years. Just run him through. He'll never see it coming. No one will hear a thing. And like that, all of this can be over. If you'll just take advantage of this opportunity, just walk through the door. How could it be wrong if it looks and feels so right? And we are not told what David was considering at this moment. Again, it's just not something that 1 Samuel gives us insight into. But I do think it is safe to say those thoughts of revenge were at least knocking at the door of David's heart. We do know, as we already read from Psalm 54, he had cried out for vindication. And does this not look like an answer to the prayer from Psalm 54? What will David do? Saul and David were not the only ones in that cave. There were hundreds of other soldiers as well. We are told what was happening in their minds. Verse 4, and the men of David said to him, here is the day of which the Lord said to you, behold, I will give your enemy into your hands, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you. To the army, it sure seems obvious. This is an opportunity custom made, delivered by God to you. David, the stars have aligned. God has done this. Kill Saul. Here's the problem. God had not said any of the things that we read in verse 4. He did not say, behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it seems good to you. We know from back in chapter 20 that Jonathan had said to David, the Lord will cut off all your enemies. We know from back in chapter 15 that God had told Saul through Samuel, the Lord has rejected you from being king. The kingdom you occupy will be given to a neighbor of yours, somebody who's better than you. But nowhere do we have record of God saying to David, you'll be king as soon as Saul is out of the way. And by the way, if you have opportunity to expedite that process, just go ahead and do it. And yet there was Saul, and there's David. And the opportunity had come. What will David do? And David rose, and he stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And afterward, David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And he said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed." I have questions as to even what David was thinking as he crawled along that dark, cold cave floor, making his way towards Saul. I just wonder, had he made up his mind already what he was going to do? Was that battle still raging in his heart, in his head? Did he know where his blade would fall? In the end, it only falls upon Saul's robe. He cuts a corner of the garment. David knew what the Lord had said, and he knew what the Lord had not said. David knew it was one thing to kill an enemy soldier in the field of battle. It was one thing to end a human life by way of self-defense if someone attacked you. But it was altogether different to slay an unsuspecting, unarmed victim, even if that victim was Saul. That would be murder, and God had forbidden that. God gives life, God takes it away. Not us, not even David. I like how Pastor J.D. Greer put this. He said, "Saul deserves death for his crimes. Yet David stands firm because he sees that it is impossible to achieve the purpose of God by breaking the commands of God." I think that's a good statement. I just wonder, sisters and brothers, does that resonate in any way with you? Have you or are you tempted to ignore the commands of God in order to speed up some process or ambition or desire in your life? Maybe even not even an ambition that's wrong. God has just said, wait. And you say, but I could have that a lot more quickly if I just ignored some of these things. I think this quote by Greer captures well the conclusion of David's heart. But notice also, church, just how tender his heart remains, even in the midst of continued hardship and disappointment. It says, David's heart struck him. He was burdened and broken over the fact that he had even had the gall to cut the corner off of the robe of the Lord's anointed. As in another aside, this relationship between Saul and David has had the appearance of robes surface often. You might have noticed this. When Saul is rejected by God back in chapter 15, Saul pleads with Samuel to restore him, and in so doing, he falls before the prophet and he rips at the corner of his robe and tears the corner of Samuel's robe, and Samuel responds to him, "So has the Lord torn the kingdom from you." When Saul's son, Jonathan, enters into covenant with David, because he sees what nobody else does, that David will be the next king. When he enters into that covenant, what does he do? He gives his royal robe to David. And so here in 1 Samuel, the mention and the presence of robes come with close connection to royal authority. The one who has the robe is the one that God has anointed for that time. And thus to cut that robe, to deface that garment, was in effect to discredit the one who wore it. And even though Saul was a wicked king, even though Saul's long-term reign had been rejected by God, even though his end would most definitely come, that timing was in God's hands and not David's. And so even to dishonor Saul in this way, David realizes, in a sense, was David questioning the timing and purposes of God. Now, can we just admit that sounds odd to us, does it not? It's just the corner of the dude who's trying to stab you to death, David. Lighten up. But it is the stated response of David's heart in this text. And so it probably tells us something about his heart, his passion, his devotion to the Lord. And if we say that's ridiculous, it probably says something about our hearts as well. David openly grieves and he repents before his men. Now, apparently, David's response was as shocking to them as it was to us, because verse 7 tells us, once David returns, with the corner of the garment in his hand and the king still breathing, those soldiers are ready to take matters into their own hands. So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. Our English translations actually do, I think, a really poor job in this verse. That word persuaded in the Hebrew means to split or to tear. The idea here is David goes back, hears their opposition, and he tears into his men. He berates them for their wrongheadedness and what they want to do to God's anointed. It was not a good conversation. That's what David does. The king knows nothing of all that has just transpired, but that will soon change. Verse 8, afterwards, David also arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, "My lord, the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage. I just encourage us for a moment to notice the posture David takes in both his words and his actions. He's humble. David is now manifesting in public what he had just demonstrated in private in the cave. I'm not here to take the throne by force. And in verses 9 through 15, we find what David says once he has gotten the king's attention. It is, by the way, the longest single uninterrupted statement by David in all of 1 Samuel. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Behold, David seeks your harm. Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave. And some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, I will not put out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. See, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand. For by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you. But my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancients says, out of the wicked comes wickedness. But my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue? After a dead dog? After a flea? May the Lord therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you, and see to it and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand." Essentially, David recounts the hidden events of the cave, things David knew about and Saul had no concept of. And in so doing, David is able to vindicate himself as he had wanted. He makes his case. I'm innocent. Saul, I'm not against you. What further proof do you want? This could have been a pound of your flesh, and now it's just a corner of your robe. I'm not here to take your life by force. But in doing this, David is not letting Saul off the hook. He says, "My hand is not against you, but I pray God's will be. May God bring justice. May he judge between us. I won't seek vengeance in my own means or my own strength, but I pray God will avenge on my behalf. I haven't sinned against you, my king, but can you say the same in return to me?" David, to his credit, remains respectful, but everything he says here is just shot through with righteous indignation. As soon as David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son, David?" Saul lifted up his voice and wept. Whatever small measure of softness there was remaining in Saul's hard heart, David had accessed it. He said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. And you have declared this day how you have dealt well with me, and that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe? So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day." Notice what Saul says. He never says, "I was wrong." He never says, "I'm sorry." He never says, "I won't do this again." Well, what does he say? "You're more righteous than I," right? I'm not that bad, but you're better. It's a faux apology. But in the closing verses of this chapter, Saul's true heart just comes to the surface again. "And now behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my offspring after me, and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house." And David swore this to Saul. And Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. The king is still angling for his own benefit, isn't he? His motives, Saul's, continue to be selfish and self-centered. Even Saul at this point has to concede what is patently obvious to everyone. David will have the throne. Saul knows that he has been rejected as king. Saul can see the favor of God in David's life. He's been there from the very beginning with Goliath up to this point. Saul can witness firsthand the integrity of David's heart. He can see the following that David is beginning to amass. And so in this last-ditch effort to salvage whatever he can, Saul asks for the same thing of David that Jonathan had asked. When you become king, don't slaughter my family. And David says, "Okay, I won't." The two men and their armies part ways. Saul goes home, but David is far from believing everything's back to normal. He says, I'm not staying anywhere near you. And he goes back to a desert stronghold. Chapter 24 ends with David once more being spared from Saul and his forces. But also, if we're honest, with what seems like a missed opportunity on the part of David. Everything David had wanted, everything he believed he had been promised, it all appears it could have happened in a moment if David had simply taken things into his own hands. Sometimes, church, I think we lose the severity of passages like this just because they are familiar to us. Most of you have heard before. You know David and Saul find themselves in a cave. Everybody thinks only one's going to come out. They both come out. Yeah, that's how it unfolds. But think about this. Saul is this crazed, sadistic serial killer. I mean, just look at his life. He has so much innocent blood on his hands. He has for years been stalking and terrorizing David. Imagine what your life would be like if the most powerful person in the land had a bullseye on your back and leveraged all of their resources to slit your throat. That's David's life. It's a horror film. And he had prayed for escape. He had pled with God for rescue and for relief. David had agonized over this situation. And yet when he finally has a chance to make it all go away, he doesn't take it. What are we to make of David's decision? Church, I think there is a difficult principle that emerges in this passage. I think it's one we need to acknowledge and wrestle with. And I would put it like this. As we follow along God's path for our lives, there are no shortcuts. We don't get to skip the hard parts. As we walk along the path that God has for us in this life, He never promises us it will always be smooth, it will always be straight, it will always be easy, it will always be comfortable. Rather, He says and demonstrates exactly the opposite. Paul, in 2 Corinthians, describes what God is doing on this path, in this life, among His people. Paul puts it like this, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image," that image is the image of Christ, "from one degree of glory to another." God is determined to change His people from glory to glory, to make us more and more like Christ through every situation, each day, each conversation. That is the overarching trajectory and aim of God's heart in our hearts, more and more like Christ. And in this God-ordained transformation, if we are to be faithful, church family, we don't get to bypass the seasons of suffering as a shortcut to glory. That's not how it works. And I would ask, is that not what we see here in this event with David? Just because God had ordained the opportunity for Saul and David to be in the cave together, I think it's very safe to say that doesn't happen apart from the providence and sovereignty of God. But just because God had ordained the opportunity didn't mean God had purposed for David to take the easy way out. Just because God provided the opportunity, that wasn't His endorsement to take advantage of the opportunity. In many ways, this seems to have been a very real test for David. David, what do you love more? David, what do you truly desire? Is it the destination you know you're moving toward, or do you love and desire the one who's walking with you toward that destination? Do you love the throne, or do you love the one who has promised you the throne? If David loved the destination, the throne most, then just take Saul's life. Get him out of the way. The crown is yours. Even if you have to break a few of God's laws along the way, it's worth it because you'll get what you want. But if David's great affection was for the Lord, and not just for what the Lord would give him. If it was for the Lord, then he would gladly endure even more pain, more hardship, more waiting, if it meant more honor for his king. Church, do you see that here in this text? I think we see this same principle at play in the life of Christ as well, very early on in Jesus' ministry. He also finds himself in the Judean wilderness, maybe within a few miles of where this happens in David's life. And Jesus is there because God has ordained that his son go out into the wilderness for a prolonged season of temptation to find himself face to face in close proximity with the great enemy, Satan. And there, Jesus is offered the exact same temptation that David was offered. You can bypass the hardship and the struggle that's before you, and you can take the throne right now. Listen to how Matthew describes this in chapter 4. "And again, the devil took him," Jesus, "to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And the devil said to him, 'All these I will give you, if you will fall down and worship me.'" Now push pause there. The ironic thing that I never saw until this week comparing these passages is this. Satan was offering to Jesus the very same thing that he had been promised by the Father he would one day have: all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Every knee will bow, will it not? Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The difference is this: Satan was offering the crown without the cross. The God-ordained destination without the God-ordained journey. And just as David refused the immediate gratification of an easy path, in a far more profound, significant, and eternal sense, Christ did the same. Jesus said to the devil, "Be gone, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Jesus did not forsake the path of suffering. And because of that, we are beneficiaries. Like Saul, we deserved severe and swift justice. Our wicked lives had earned that. But like David, Jesus has given us a surprising mercy that we never saw coming. A mercy that came at great cost to our Savior. He walked a difficult path. He endured profound suffering. He paid an eternal price. Should have been ours. He did it for us. So this is why we praise Jesus, is that he did not bypass the cross to get to the crown. He endured the cross, and thereby we can be saved. Any can be saved who would turn to him and receive the gift of forgiveness that Christ's obedience, Christ's life, Christ's holiness, Christ's death, Christ's resurrection, what he has purchased and provided. So if you're here and you have never trusted in a Savior who has shown himself to be that good, who has spared you from what you deserve, who bore the burden that should have been yours, you can call upon Christ today. He still provides surprising, shocking mercy and grace. And we would invite you to do that if you haven't. We would invite you to ask someone if you have questions. Jesus is better than David. As glorious and as faithful and as patient and as gracious as David is shown to be in this text, Jesus surpasses him exceedingly. And if Jesus is already your king, can I just ask you, what shortcuts are you tempted to consider this morning? What shortcuts are knocking on the door of your heart today, or they have been this last week, or for a long season of your life? Think with me about singleness. Maybe you thought you would be married by now, but it hasn't happened. And so you have patiently waited for so long. But perhaps you would admit this morning there is a growing voice in your heart that says, If you just lowered your standards a little bit, if you gave some ground in a few areas, maybe it would be easier to find somebody. Maybe you could be happy sooner. Think with me about marriage. Maybe you've been married for years, but if you're honest, it's been far more disappointment than joys, more hurt than hope. But there is that other person, maybe at the office or a neighbor, and when you're around them, it feels good. They make you feel good. And your paths always seem to cross. Certainly, that couldn't be just a coincidence. Maybe God has something to do with that. He wouldn't allow it if he didn't want it, would he? Maybe there is profound physical pain in your body, emotional burden in your heart, and sometimes all you want is just an hour or two of relief. And maybe there are voices around you saying, God doesn't want you to hurt like that. Something this bad couldn't be part of his good plan, could it? And so you're starting to think, maybe the pills aren't that bad. Maybe the bottle shouldn't be avoided. What about that person? that family member, that coworker who has just been a thorn in your side for years. They've cost you multiple nights of sleep. They have perhaps damaged your reputation. Maybe they have ruined other precious relationships in your life. But now you have opportunity to exact justice upon them. Justice you think they deserve. Justice others say they deserve. You can do the same to them that they have been doing to you for decades. Doesn't God care about injustice? Wouldn't he want the record set straight? Money is tight and your bills are many. And you know that nobody else will know if you swerve a little bit on your vacation or sick time at work. Nobody will know if you cut a few corners on taxes. Everybody else does this. Why shouldn't it be possible for you? Maybe there's some situation in your life or your home, and it's just out of control. It's moving in a direction that you had not hoped. It does not look like it's going to turn out well. Nobody else can see it, but you see the cliff everyone is plunging toward, and there is in your heart this constant battle. Do I wait for the Lord, or do I just take matters into my own hands? If the Lord has told you to wait, will you choose integrity or expediency? Church, finding yourself with hard decisions to make for the glory of God, that is not just for David. It is for us as well. And so may the Lord grant us patience in our pain. May he cause our hearts to love and to cherish his word, his voice, more than the voices of suggestion around us. And may we learn to wait upon the Lord, even in hard places, even in dark caves. So, Father, thank you that you are worth waiting for. Thank you for the hope that is ours, that one day everything that is crooked will be set straight, everything that is wrong will be righted, that which is unjust will be made correct, the tears and pain and sin and struggle and heartache will be no more. Thank you, that day is coming. Help us to wait until it happens. Help us to trust in your good plans, your perfect providence, even if it requires great patience on our part. Help us to desire more passionately the honor of your name than the comfort of our lives. Jesus, thank you that you did this, and so we can look to you as our hope and our joy. Thank you that you faithfully entrusted yourself to the one who is trustworthy. And thank you that because of your faithfulness to the Father, we can be rescued, and your faithfulness is transferred to us. Your obedience becomes our obedience. Our sin is taken by you. Thank you. Help us to rejoice in this today. Jesus be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.